Looking in the fifth chapter, starting in the 14th verse, this is how Paul closes his letter to the Thessalonians. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. We'll go ahead and end our reading there, and I want to go back and point out particularly the 18th verse. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is the will of God. How many of us want to know the will of God for our lives? I hope that's a rhetorical question. You don't have to raise your hand, but I hope that all of us, especially those that are saved, desire to know the will of God. I've desired to know the will of God. I'm sure that most of us at one time or another have prayed to know the will of God. Lord, show me your will. And so it's a question that Christians want to know. What is the will of God? And we often talk about the will of God for our lives, and what is the will of God, and God, would you bring this to pass if it be your will, or this other thing to pass if it be your will. We're very concerned, as we should be, about the will of God. But what I want us to understand is that many times what we are looking for is specific directions from God. And God does have specific directions from time to time for us, no doubt. But He doesn't always have specific directions for us. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of, again, my experiences in the military. And one of the first things that you learn, had to memorize them when I was in boot camp, is the 11 general orders for a sentry. And a sentry is, there's all kinds of different positions. One of the things that you do is stand duty. And I've stood duty, we call it duty, but it's sentry duty. And I've stood sentry duty on the brow of ships. And I've stood sentry duty on the entryway to buildings. And I've stood sentry duty in all kinds of different places. And the thing about sentry duty is sometimes there's specific directions. But a lot of times there's not. And so the Marine Corps, and I know the Army does as well, have what we call standing general orders. And you have to memorize those. And I won't quote off all 11 of them. But those are the will of the bosses, if you will, at any given time. And so, in the absence of any other direction, these are the things that you're supposed to do. Take charge of your post and all government property in view. Challenge all persons on or near your post. Sound the fire in case of alarm. Don't quit your post till properly relieved. All these different things, those are the general orders that you're always to follow. And then one of the things in there is, and also execute any specific orders. And so there's room that maybe a specific order, specific for that place or even that time, can be inserted. God's will is like that. He has specific things for us from time to time. I mean, He definitely had a specific thing for me in July of 2011 when He called me to preach. And He made that very clear to me. And maybe you have experienced specific callings from you. I've heard missionaries that have talked about specific callings. I'll never forget. I've heard many, but Brother Monty Shoulders, when he talked about Belize, and he said he woke up in the middle of the night with the word Belize, and he couldn't get out of his head. He said he had to go to his computer and look up even where it was. He didn't know anything about it or where it was, but it was in his head. And the more, and then he finally looked it up, that was the will of God, and God manifested that to him. And he's able to do that in different ways. But those times, at least in my experience, are few and far between. I don't get specific directions every day from the Lord. Maybe you do, but I don't get specific directions. So what is the will of God for our lives in the absence of those specific directions? When you say, Lord, show me your will, Lord, show me your will, and you're not getting anything specific, does that mean God doesn't have anything? No. Then we go to our standing orders. The general will of God. That's what I would title this, is the general will of God. This is going to be applicable all the time. And so if you're waiting and saying, Lord, do you have something specific for me? Maybe he does. But maybe it's coming later. The other thing I'll tell you is I've become quite confident that if the Lord has something specific, he knows how to let you know. You won't miss it. Now, you might ignore it. God help you if you ignore it, but you won't miss it. I've worried about that from time to time. Lord, did I miss something? Did you give me a subtle clue that I just didn't pick up on? Listen, God will let you know. He'll let you know if he's got something specific. But what do we do in those other times? On our day-to-day walk, the general will of God. And then we need to make room for those specific directions. But again, I believe that God will make those things known. I've never heard a preacher that was called to preach that said, well, I kind of thought, I just wasn't really sure. No, God will make you sure. A missionary that needed to take his family and go far afield, he didn't go, well, I kind of thought. No, God makes it clear. Whatever it might be, God makes it clear. But in the absence of that, what is the general will of God? And that's what Paul is talking about here. So let's go back. 14th verse. Now, he breaks this down really into the first category of things he's talking about is what is our exterior? What is God's will for us externally? Meaning, how do we deal with other people? And then he breaks that category down into two different categories of how do we deal with other brothers and sisters and how do we deal with the world? Again, this is God's general will for us. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. That's what God would have us do. Now, that is how Christians are to relate to other Christians. And we're to do this predominantly in a corporate setting. This is one of the reasons that God has given us His church. Yes, it is to carry out the commission of making disciples, preaching the word, and making disciples, and then teaching them, and then baptizing them. I'm sorry, getting them, making disciples, then baptizing them, then teaching them. That's how it goes. We do that in the context of the church. He's given us the church for one another so that we can do these things, so that we can deal with one another the way that God wills for us to deal with one another. So he says, first of all, how do we relate to other Christians? This is God's will for how we would relate to one another. Is first, exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. That has to do with discipline. But discipline, when I say discipline, I don't mean discipline as in the punishment that goes along, the rod. Discipline is more than just the rod, isn't it? Discipline, how do we, when we start out training our children, sometimes I remember when mine were little and you tell them no and then you smack their hand and there's some rod there. But eventually you're training them the things that they should do, the way way that they should go. So when I say discipline, I'm not just talking about the rod. I'm talking about teaching, instructing, training. All of that is part of discipline. When we talk in the military context about having discipline, we're not talking about the rod. We're talking about knowing how to conduct yourself, how to dress, how to walk, how to talk, how to all these things. That's part of exhorting. That's what Paul says. One, we are to help one another in living this Christian life the way that we ought to. Exhorting what? Exhorting against sin and for righteous living. That is the first and foremost thing that we, how we interact one with another, is we help one another. We point out, we talk about what sin is. We talk about where it's at. And that means also in the context of our society, right? We've got things we have to deal with that Paul didn't have to deal with, don't we? We've got things that come up in our society, and we have to collectively, we have to look and we have to study the scriptures, and we have to pray, and we have to say, no, this thing is a sin. This thing is a sin, and we can't be involved in that, and this is why. Or this is not, or we should be in favor of this. We should be involved in this thing because it's good and it's right and it's righteous and it glorifies God. But those, we have these general guidelines in the scripture, but then we have to take and apply those to the society and the times that we're living in, right? We have to take the principle of what sin is, and then we have to be able to understand and extend that out. You know, a great example that we could give of that, and there's it said the scripture teaches to not be intoxicated, not to be drunk, and you all know that everywhere that's a sin. Well, you know, they didn't have all these illicit drugs that we have today. So where do we? Well, we can understand if the principle is to not take alcohol, which is naturally and become intoxicated or to lose your wits with it, then we can extend that out to anything. We can say, well, all of these illicit drugs, that those are sins too, because you take them to mess up your mind, to lose your control of yourself, right? But then we got to extend that even further, right? We say, well, what about prescription drugs? What about people that get strung out on opiates that abuse prescription drugs, right? We have to look at it and say, well, it's not just as clear whether it's legal or illegal. You can have a prescription drug and you can abuse that too, can't you? Just like they abused alcohol. So we have to look at those things, and we have to help one another through exhortation. So discipline, sin, and righteous living. God, His will for us is that we would turn from sin and turn towards righteousness, and that we help one another. We're not on this road alone. We're not walking this by ourselves. We're walking it with one another, and we have to help one another along the way. And that is, again, something that we do in church capacity. We have that responsibility one to another. It's God's will that we exhort and warn them that are unruly, and unruly means those that are not following the rule, the law. I talked, I think, last week about John. John was talking about sin being lawlessness. Those that are refusing or not walking according to the law of God. Again, that's pointing out sin. That's exhorting against sin and exhorting towards righteousness. So discipline. And all that involves. And he says, comfort the feeble-minded. Now, sometimes when we talk about feeble-minded, that doesn't mean people that are mentally inferior. Sometimes we use that euphemism, feeble-minded, to mean, you know, not quite all there. That's not what it means here. What it means is depressed or downcast. We get that way sometimes, don't we? Maybe we're for whatever reason in life, but we are to comfort one another. That's one of our chief. God's will for us is that we comfort one another, that we look for opportunities to give comfort to other brothers and sisters that stand in need. And that also means that when we are in that need, when we are downcast, when we're depressed, we don't just come in and put on a happy face. We do that all too often. But we need to be honest and share that with one another so that we can be comforted, so that we can, that our brothers and sisters can take those things in prayer to God, that they can share that burden with us. That's what Paul is telling them there. He says, I want you, God wants you to do this. It's His will that you comfort one another. This is a hard life for Christians, isn't it? It's a hard life. And the closer you walk with God, many times the harder it is to have to walk in this world and all the things that we might suffer out there. And so there's times that we're downcast and we're depressed and we're feeble-minded. And we need comfort one from another. And we have that responsibility to comfort one another. Then he says, support the weak. Now, comfort and support are closely related, but they're a little bit different, aren't they? Comfort is to try to make things a little bit easier, to lessen the load. But to support is to prop up. To prop up the weak. And again, here we're talking about those that are weak in the faith. Maybe they're young Christians. Or maybe they're older Christians that have never got off the milk quite enough. Or maybe they're weak in the faith. Maybe they're weak in knowledge. They just don't know the things that they should know. We're not there to condemn them. We're there to prop them up, to help them, to give them something to lean on when they're weak in the faith. Or weak, and sometimes we might find ourselves being the one that's weak compared to somebody else. I get around some of those brethren when I go up to the ministry school, and I realize how weak my faith is when I get to some of those men that have been preaching the gospel for 50 or 60 years, and they've been through trials and tribulations. I see how strong their faith is, and I see how weak mine is. And so I think, well, I'm the one that's weak. I'm the one that needs support. We're not always the one that gives support. Sometimes we're the one that needs support. But we're to do that one for another. But that's God's will in our life of how we interact with other Christians. Finally, he says, and be patient towards all men. Oh boy, there's a hard one, isn't it? Patience. Aren't you glad that God has been patient with us? I'm glad. I'm glad God was patient with me. He was patient with me. I knew that I was lost when I was 9 years old. And I didn't humble myself before God. I didn't really get down on my knees. I didn't really cry out. I didn't really seek after salvation until I was 11 years old. Almost 2 years before I finally found salvation. God wasn't withholding salvation from me. From the very first moment, He stood ready to save me if I would have just humbled myself. But I was obstinate and I was hard-hearted and I was stiff-necked of heart and of ear. The way that Stephen said about those Pharisees. That's the way I was, even as a 9 and 10 year old boy. But I'm glad the Lord was patient with me. He was patient even as I was stiff-necked before Him until that day that He finally poured out His mercy upon me. How many of you was God patient with? He's been patient with me even as a child of God, as I have strayed and I have disappointed Him and I have failed time and time again. But He's been patient. Oh, He's always been patient to steer me back, to stand there calling, stand there waiting like the prodigal, the father of the prodigal son, waiting for me to come back. He's been patient. Now, if God's extended that kind of patience to us, don't you think that He wants us to extend a little bit of patience to our brothers and sisters? See, it all comes down to we just think too highly of ourselves. That's that sin nature. We're all like that. We're too proud. We think too high of ourselves and not high enough about other people. And so we get impatient. We get offended. We get whatever it is. But God wants us to have patience. And we need to reflect upon that. And if you're lost here today, I want you to understand the patience that God is still having with you right now. He holds your next breath in His hand. He could call you to account at any moment. But yet you have another breath. That's God's patience towards you. And again, if we've been saved, we understand that God's been patient. He wants us to be patient one with another. Now we know what worketh patience, though, don't we? We know that tribulation worketh patience. And so it just doesn't come right out of the gate. But are we bold enough? Are we bold enough to pray and ask God, God, work in me more patience? Knowing full well what that means. Knowing full well that that means tribulation must come in our lives to work patience. That's just, you just can't get it without, you can't get one without the other. That's what the Bible says. You know, it's like I was thinking the other day about all these, you flip on the TV, and I don't watch TV news or commentators very much, but I turn on all these, and when I flip past, and it's this youth-obsessed culture that we have, that you got people in their 20s and early 30s pontificating about politics and about life and about all this stuff, and I'm sitting there scratching my head like, you may be right. But how do you know you're right? You ain't lived enough life yet to know that you're right. See, wisdom only comes with age. You can't get there. You can't get to wisdom without some gray hairs on your head. You just can't get there. As much as you want it when you're young, you have to walk through that valley and you have to come out the other side and feel the aches and pains in your body and have lived a little bit of life to get wisdom. That's just the way it goes. And so it is with patience. But God's will is that we have patience one with another. Are we bold enough to pray and ask God that He would give us more patience? That's His will. And I know what the will of God is. The will of God is that we'd be more patient. And we pray for that and ask for it and seek after being more patient with one another. But here He also makes the transition. Here's where He transitions from how we relate to brothers and sisters to how we relate to the rest of the world. Because He says, be patient. Now He's been talking about in the context of brethren. Exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble, support the weak, and be patient towards all men. Not just brothers and sisters, but be patient with them out in the world. They're going to try your patience, aren't they? The world, because the world is not patient. The world doesn't know anything about the patience of God. The world is selfish and self-centered, just the way that our fleshly man wants to be. And they're going to try your patience. But Paul says, but be patient with them as well. Be patient with them as well, because isn't God being patient with them? If God is patient enough to wait with the sinner and wait with all those people out there that are defiling the world, if God's patient enough to wait with them, shouldn't we be? Are we going to be more imperious with them than God? That's a pretty bold thing to be, isn't it? He said, be patient with all men. As long as God's patience is extending to this lost and dying world, then our patience ought to be extending. Now, I didn't say that came easy. And that's going to take another dose of tribulation maybe to get us to that level of patience, that we can be patient with this world that seeks for our demise, that has nothing good to say or do towards Christians. But He says to be patient with all men. And then he makes His full transition over to the world. How do we act? What's God's will in how that we treat other people? He says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. He said, see that none render evil for evil. You know, an eye for an eye, that was the way of the world. Now God laid that down as a precept in the Old Testament, true. But He really laid that down, just like the rest of the law, to show the Jewish people who had the law, to get them to understand that based upon that principle, they were bound for hell. I want you to get that. Based upon the principle, yes, the Bible in the Old Testament says an eye for an eye, but get the whole story. The whole story. Also understand, and I'm going to go back and give you a little context for God saying an eye for an eye. That was actually an act of mercy. Because what He was saying is, if somebody takes your eye, then you take their eye. You say, well, why is that an act of mercy? Because in the prevailing pagan culture, if somebody took your eye, you'd take their head. You go over and above. And so God was limiting, he was actually limiting payback, if you will, to only proportional. Proportional. So on the one hand, yes, that was showing mercy compared to the standards of the time. But more importantly, it was to show that by the principle of an eye for an eye, he's basically showing them that God, I'll speak as God for a moment, if you'll allow me. If I, God, dealt with you as an eye for an eye, which is the way I'm allowing you to deal with other people, because it's more merciful than the way the rest of the world's doing it. I'm allowing you to deal eye for an eye. But understand that if I dealt with you that way, you'd burn in hell for all of eternity. That's true, isn't it? We understand that. That's what they were supposed to understand. The principle of rendering an eye for an eye would condemn us all to hell. Aren't you glad God doesn't render an eye for an eye? Aren't you glad that God does not render evil for evil? If he did, we'd all be condemned because we've all offended God. We've all rendered evil unto God. Every one of us is guilty of driving those nails into the hands of his beloved Son. But he doesn't render evil for evil. For those of us that have been saved, we understand that. God renders good for evil. And that's what he would have us to do. That's what he would have us to do. That's a principle. Paul tells us a little bit more about that over in Romans. We read out of Romans in the 12th chapter, in the starting the 17th verse. Paul says, "Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." That's the principle that we are to live by. But oh, the flesh doesn't like that, does it? The flesh wants to get even. The flesh wants to render evil for evil. The flesh wants you an eye for an eye. You hurt me, I hurt you. You offend me, I offend you. You don't care about my feelings, I don't care about your feelings. Right? That's what the flesh wants. That's the principle of the world. That was the principle of the world. That was explicitly the principle of the world that Paul lived in. There was nobody going around saying, render good for evil, be merciful, and love your enemies. Nobody was saying that. Now, we have plenty of people that pay lip service to that today. That idea is still out there. People lay lip service to it, but how many people actually do it? How many people actually will be merciful to those that hurt them? How many people actually will put it into God's hands and not seek to get even in any way? How many people would go out of their way to help an enemy if he was hungered? If he was never, most of us, I'm sad to say, most of us say, well, serves them right. I might not actively do anything to hurt somebody that's an enemy of mine, but I have to admit, this flesh, when I see an enemy getting their, what we would say, their just desserts, most of us would say, well, I guess they're just getting what they deserve. That's not what Paul said. He said, when they're hungry because of their evil, feed them. When they're naked because of their evil, feed them, or clothe them rather. Render not evil for evil. That's God's will. That's God's will. Boy, that's a lot to work on, isn't it? Just if I just talk about patience and being merciful to those that are unmerciful to us, just learning not to want to get even, just learning to render good for evil, those two things alone could take us the rest of our Christian lives to get down pat, couldn't they? A lot of times we want to go, oh Lord, show me your will. Lord, I'll go. Listen, I'm guilty of it. Almost every time I get down to pray, I'll, Lord, now if you got something for me, if you got something specific, you know, you want me to go somewhere, you want me to do something, I'll do. And I forget that God's already given me plenty of stuff to work on that I'll never get done working on. If he just leaves me alone, if he leaves me alone and gives me no more specific guidance from now to the day I die, I'll still not get all this right. And you won't either. We got plenty. We got plenty of the will of God that we can work on. Overcome evil with good. That's how we're to deal with other people. Now, I want to move on to the second part. Now, he's talked about our exterior, how we relate towards other men. Now, he's going to talk about the interior. How are we to relate towards God? What's God's general will for how we should relate to Him? And this is a heart work. This is inside. I can't see how you do it. You can't see. Now, I can see a little bit if you're rendering comfort, if you're exhorting, if you're supporting the weak, if you're rendering good for evil. That's outward. That's a little bit. I can see a little bit if you're doing that. You can see a little bit if I'm doing that. But when it comes to how I relate to God and it comes to how you relate to God, right, we can't see that. That's all in the heart. That's between you and God. Nobody else. We can put on a good show and we can fool everybody else about this part, but we can't fool God. He says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing in everything. Give thanks, for this is the will of God. How does God want us to relate to Him? He wants us to rejoice. He wants us to pray. And He wants us to give thanks. Again, I could work from now till my dying day and not get this down the way that God wants me to have it down. Rejoice. That word, I looked up the etymology of it. I won't bore you with all the 12th century French that I learned about that. But what rejoice means is to be filled with joy. When we rejoice, it means that we are filled with joy. Now, for those of us that are saved, those of us that know God, there should be no greater joy. We talked about the difference between joy and happiness. I hope that you all understand that, right? Happiness is emotion. It goes up. It comes down. Some days you're happy. Some days you're not. That's not joy. Joy is something deep-seated and abiding in us that we have when we have Christ. And to be actually filled with joy is what to rejoice means. I would say that by and large, as Christians, we're not getting that right. And this is the example. This is how I would prove that. Think of how you might see Christians portrayed in movies, books, TV shows. Now, the people that are writing those things, they're not Christians. Unless you're watching a specifically Christian movie or something. But in general, the people that are in popular culture, when they are trying to portray a Christian in a movie, in a TV show, they're not Christians. But what they're portraying is how they perceive Christians. So I want you to understand that though their perception is wrong, how did they get that perception? Well, a lot of times they got that perception by observing Christians. And the message that they got about us wasn't necessarily what we wanted them to get. Now, we might say, well, you're talking about the rest of the Christian world out there. You're not talking about old-time Baptists. Well, maybe, maybe not. If the shoe fits, we'll wear it. If it doesn't, we'll just throw it off. But understand that all those falsehoods about Christianity out there, a lot of it is formed by non-Christian people, their perceptions. This is what they saw, whether this is what we wanted them to see or not, whether it's what we wanted them to perceive or not, this is what they perceive. And there's generally two stereotypes that you'll see portrayed about Christians. One is as hypocrites. Now, they love to show us as hypocrites, but there's been hypocrisy before. I mean, they're not wrong. We like to believe that it's not as widespread as they think that it is, but there's hypocrisy among Christians. And there's hypocrisy among old-time Christians, old-time Baptists. But the other one is, I'm going to preach about hypocrisy, but the other one is they'll portray Christians, if not as hypocrites, or maybe in hand-in-hand with the hypocrites, as being stern, dour, killjoys, right? Never having any fun. Isn't that the way? Isn't that the way that you see Christians, portrayed a lot? Just stern, stiff upper lip, looking down on everything, never cracking a smile, never having any fun, never enjoying life. Well, Maybe we've been a little bit too much like that. Maybe we have been a little bit too much like that. Now, I'll grant you that what the world thinks is enjoying life, most of the time, is really just sin. And a true Christian, a true child of God, can't enjoy sin. We don't enjoy sin. We don't go out and run around and do all the things that the world does, which is wallowing in sin, because we don't find any joy in it. I hope that's the reason we don't do it. If we're just not doing it because we're holding on tight with our white knuckles and saying, "Well, God wouldn't like that very much, and I'm just not going to go do that," but it sure does look like fun. We've got the wrong heart about it. We ought to be able to look at those things and say, that doesn't even come close to giving me any joy, because it's sinful and it offends God and it offends my very core, and I don't want to be involved in those things anyway. So sure, we're not going to run around and do all the things that the world thinks is fun, but that doesn't, which is mostly sin, but that doesn't mean that we've got to be dour and stern and killjoy about everything. We should be able to rejoice in life. There's joy in living, isn't there? We can take joy in our children and our grandchildren and watching them play a baseball game, a soccer game, wrestling match, choir, piano recital, ballet, all the different things that our kids do. We can take joy in that. We can take joy in those things ourselves. There's nothing sinful about those things. We can have fun in a godly way and enjoy life. God wants us to enjoy life in a godly way. And there's plenty of room to do that without getting into sin, isn't there? There's plenty of things that you can do in life that are opportunities to enjoy the things, the sunshine that God has given us, the weather, the water, the snowfall, all the wonderful things that God has provided for us. He wants us to take joy in those things. And we ought to be the happiest people on earth, shouldn't we? I mean, if you wake up in the morning and you know that if I die today, it doesn't matter because I'm going home to be with the Lord. If I wake up in the morning and say, I may be broke, I may have bills, I may have this, I may be sick, I may have to go to the hospital, I may be facing surgery, but you know what? If all of that fails, I'm going home to be with the Lord. I mean, what is there to be down about? We ought to be. We ought to be. And when we've got troubles and trials, we've got a Father that we can go to. I mean, we ought to be the most joyful people in life. And so God says this is His will, that we rejoice evermore. Now that also means rejoicing in a towards Him, rejoicing in worship, rejoicing in being together with other Christians. All of those things are part of rejoicing. But there's no need for us to go outside of these walls and put on a sour face because the world's full of sin. Of course, it's full of sin. It was full of sin in Paul's day. It's always been, but that doesn't mean we can't rejoice in the Lord. We can't rejoice in the blessings that God has provided us. Whatever it is that He's given us that we can rejoice in, we ought to. Because we want people to look at us and say, boy, there's something about them. Even when things are going bad, they got a smile on their face. They're happy with life. They're enjoying in a godly way the things of this life without seeming that like they've got a care in the world. Well, we shouldn't, should we? If we got Jesus, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. I can't speak for you. I can only speak for me. I just don't pray enough. I don't know, maybe you do. But I think in general, as God's people, we just don't pray enough. Prayer is where the power with God comes through prayer. Plain and simple. We can study this book all from now till the last day. And we ought to study this book. We ought to know what's in here. But without prayer, there's just no power. The power of God. I'm sure I've used this story here before, but I read about a young preacher going to see Charles Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he met one of the deacons there early before service started, and he said he welcomed the young man in. He said, "Would you like to see the heating apparatus of this building?" Now, the Metropolitan Tabernacle at that time was a new building in London. It had, you know, lots of new technological features. I'd love to see the heating apparatus. And they took him. He went downstairs, and he thought he was going to see, you know, the boiler room or something, and it was an empty room down in the downstairs. There was about 300 men in there, all kneeled down, praying out to the Lord before services, an hour or so before services even started. He said, that is the heating apparatus for this church, was the prayers of all those men gathered together. That's what brought the heat from the Lord. That's where the power is at, is in prayer. But sometimes when it says pray without ceasing, you know, what does that mean? Does that mean we're supposed to be down on our knees all the time? I mean, how will we get anything else done? I don't believe that that's what it means. You know, there's two kinds of prayers. There's what I would call formal prayers. That's where we go into our prayer, whether it's publicly, whether it's privately. It's where we get down and we formally, you know, dear Lord in heaven, God, however you start your prayer, we go through a formal prayer. I don't mean a ritual prayer, but we get down and we kneel down, and wherever your prayer closet is, whether you kneel, whether you stand, whether you lower, whatever it is, that's a formal prayer. And we need that. We need that. We don't. I don't do enough of that. But we can't do that all the time. That's not praying without ceasing. But there's also what I would call the open phone line with God. You know, when you call somebody, you got to pull out your phone and you dial their number and it rings and they answer. I would say that, I would liken that to the formal prayer. But then apparently kids don't play with this much anymore, because I had to explain to some 16-year-olds how to work a walkie-talkie not long ago. Yeah, push to talk and then keep pushing it until you're done and then let up. But a walkie-talkie, push to talk, is kind of that open. You don't have to dial and ring. They're just there. You just press the button, and whoever's on the other end, they've got it. And you press the button, you talk, and then they press the button and they talk, and you've got that back. It's an open line. And we have that with God. But the key is, the more time and earnestly we spend in our formal prayers will then give us that ability, when we are not in a formal prayer, to have that open line of communication, that push to talk with God that we need. Here's the example I would give you. Paul was one of his shipper. They were on a ship in the Mediterranean. They were going over to Rome. They got in a big storm. Remember, there were several prisoners, and they said the Romans said, "Oh, we're all going to die." And they thought the ship, they were about to execute all the prisoners, because they didn't want the ship to wreck, and then the prisoners to escape. Paul said, "No, stop. We're not going to die. We're not going to have a shipwreck. Cast over everything we don't need. Let's take the food that we have. Let's divvy it up. Let's eat it." Now, he prevailed upon. They didn't, didn't die, but they were marooned on, they washed up on Crete. So they're wet. They don't have anything. They're prepared. Paul's gathering wood for a fire, you remember, and a serpent bit him on the hand. And it wasn't just any, it wasn't a garden snake. It was a venomous snake, such that the locals said that he was a dead man. They knew that a bite from that serpent ended up in death, you know, 99 out of 100 times, if not 100 out of 100 times. They said he was a dead man. Remember what Paul did? He just shook it off and kept doing what he was doing, arranging the fire, all the things that needed to be done. And because they watched him, and he had never had any effect from that serpent bite. And they thought that he was a god. Paul's like, no, but because that serpent's bite had no effect on him. Now, why is that? Paul was prayed up. Now, if you or I were in the backcountry, you know, hiking, whatever, 10 miles out from civilization, get bit by a rattlesnake, I'm going to get down and start praying. I hope you would too, because there's nothing else going to save me out there but God. Paul, if he would have had the time, I'm sure he would have got down and prayed. But see, Paul was, there was other things that needed to be done. He didn't have time to get down and open up a formal line of communication with God, that formal prayer. But see, he had, I'm sure that Paul, as he was going about and talking to people and gathering wood and starting a fire and all these things, he was able in his heart to communicate with God, and God spared him, saved him from that serpent. That's always struck me as a scene of Paul's immense faith, but also what I mean by being prayed up. He was able to pray without ceasing. He was able to do other things, talk to people, gather the wood. He didn't have to get down on his knees, but he had an open line of communication with God. His heart was able to communicate with God. That's what prayer without ceasing means, is to be communicating with God heart to heart, even when we're doing other things, even when we're not down in our prayer closet, even when we're doing whatever, that our heart can still be communing with God as necessary. But we only get there if we've spent enough time in our formal prayers. And so that's where the power is with God. Why is it that this is so important, that the formal prayers and the informal or open line of communication prayers are so important? Because when we pray to God, we are acknowledging that we are weak and impotent. It's an act of humility before God, isn't it? That's why it's so hard to pray. Because every time to really get in touch with God, we've got to truly humble our hearts. We've got to truly, in our deepest self, admit how weak and feeble and impotent we are and cry out to God. And the flesh doesn't like that. Even when we're saved, the flesh doesn't like that. And it's hard. It's hard. But the more we like anything, it's hard. The more we practice it, the easier it'll become. But prayer is an act of humility before God. And that's why there's so much power in it. You can read the scriptures and not get humble in heart. You can do a lot of things, Christian things, service things to God, and not really get humble in your heart. But you can't pray. You can't really pray without getting humble before God. And that's why there's so much power in it. And so He wants us to rejoice evermore. He wants us to pray without ceasing. And finally, He says, in everything give thanks. In everything, give thanks. We talked a lot in Sunday school about giving thanks. I want to read some scriptures here in a minute, but we need to understand that everything comes from God. Everything, every breath, every good thing that we have in life, every bad thing that's been turned to good. I don't believe God brings bad things on us, but He lets bad things happen as a result of our actions. Sometimes bad things happen just because of sin. You've heard me say that. You know, people that say, well, why has God let babies get leukemia? God didn't let a baby get leukemia. Leukemia came into the world because of sin, and we live in a world saturated with sin, and that's what happened. God warned Adam what would happen, and that's what happened. So we're not going to blame that on God. Babies get sick with leukemia because of sin. Not their sin, not the parents' sin, but because we're all saturated. This world is saturated in sin. But God can take those bad things that happen and He can turn them to good, can't He? That's because of His power. God holds everything together. Do you realize this universe, all the material that God created in this universe, would go flying into oblivion if it were not for the power of God holding it together? Now, scientists will tell you that it's that it's gravity, that it's and then they're still trying to figure out the nuclear forces on the quantum level and all these things, and they got all kinds of theories. I know what it is. It's the power of God that holds it together. What sparks life? Scientists can tell you all the different pieces, all the different elements that go together to make a living cell, but they can't make a living cell. They can put all the pieces together, but they can't put life into it because it's God. God holds it together. We ought to be thanking Him for all of that. I want to read some scriptures that kind of put a little bit of a fine point on this. Over in Hebrews And the Hebrew writer is here is making a reference back to the Old Testament. And I've preached on the sacrificial system, and not long ago how that sacrifice is worship. But I want you to understand that sacrifice is worship, and worship is thanks. They all go together. There's no worship without sacrifice. And if you're truly worshiping God, you're giving thanks to God. That's all tied in together. In Hebrews in the 13th chapter, in the 5th verse, it says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he that hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." I don't know why. I don't think that's the right verse. Maybe it's... Oh, it was 15. There it is. 13:15. I didn't write it down right. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to his name." See, we don't offer the first fruits of, you know, again, you've heard me preach there. They would bring the first fruits of the olives, and they'd give some of that as thanks for the olives. They'd bring first fruits of the figs, the first fruits of the barley, and all these. They'd bring part of it as a thank offering that God had given them what he had given them. We don't do that. But the Hebrew writer says, "Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips." We don't give the first fruit of what God has given, but the fruit of our lips, the outpouring of our praise and thanks to him, is sacrificial worship unto God for all that he has done. So we need to thank God always. I'm going to read what some of the things that David had to say about this over in Psalms. And I'm just going to read a few verses. There's a set of Psalms, the 105th, 106th, 107th, all start out the same way. 105th Psalm. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing songs unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works." And he goes on to speak other things about the Lord. He recounts all the things that God did for the children of Israel as he brought them out of Egypt. Then in the 106th Psalm, he says, "Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise?" And he recounts many other things that God did for them when they were in the wilderness that they should give thanks for. And then in the 107th Psalm, he says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." And then he goes on to recount how that the Lord had driven their enemies out before them as he brought them into the promised land. So he's recounting in those three Psalms, he's recounting everything from coming out of Egypt to wandering in the wilderness to the conquering of Canaan, and he's saying it's all, God did all of that. Give thanks unto him. And this was several hundred years later that he's recounting those things. Say, let's give thanks even for those things that happened hundreds of years ago, because they bear fruit now with us. We have what we have because of that. Give thanks unto the Lord, he says. And this was in our background lesson, or background reading in Sunday school, but I thought it was very applicable. In the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles, David, speaking of all that the Lord had provided for them, and "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is thine." You have power over everything, he says. "Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I,
And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own hand have we given thee. David was saying, even the things that we are giving back to you, they had gathered great things to go towards the temple that Solomon would eventually build. And David said, even the things that we're giving back to you, they came from you. See, all the things that we have, they came from God anyway. Everything is of God. And I haven't even begun to talk about the things that He has given us in salvation. He's washed our sins away. That's so much more than forgiven. He didn't just pass over. He cleansed us from all the sins. He expunged them. He erased them with the blood of His own Son. He set us righteous before Him. He's elevated us to adopt sons and daughters. He's given us an inheritance alongside of Jesus Christ. He's promised us that we will reign with Him forever through all of eternity. He's even now preparing a place for us that where He is, there we may be also. And He walks with us in this world. He has given us the Holy Spirit that we might navigate this world even as we walk through day by day. All that He's done for us, we give thanks for. That's what the Scripture says. And so, that's the general will of God. He wants us towards other people, towards our brothers and sisters, to exhort, to discipline, to comfort, to support, have patience towards the world. He wants us to be merciful, not rendering evil for evil, but rendering good for evil. And most importantly, towards God, we should ever rejoice. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing and continually give thanks. If we could really get those things down, I mean rejoicing and praying and giving thanks, what kind of power would we have with God? That's His will for us. And so, as we think about God, what would you have us to do? Again, He may have specific guidance for each one of us, and He may have some specific guidance for you coming down the pike. If He does, I'm sure He'll make it clear. But in the absence of that, these are the things that we can work on each and every day. When we say on a daily basis, God, what is Your will? Let us remember this and what we can do in our relationships with one another, with the world, and most importantly, our relationship with God, rejoicing and praying and giving thanks. That's the general will of God for our lives. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.